Let me read to you 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. The Word of God reads this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Father, that truth would be proclaimed today and encouragement given to us to be firm in our faith. And Father, to live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a passage I've done a few different sermons from. These verses 18 to 22, I've already made it very clear. These are some difficult passages, some difficult verses of Scripture. And so there are some variants of opinions. And so even if I may not arrive where you may be in some of this, or where you are convinced by the end of this, we'll ask for grace for one another. I do hope that today you will be encouraged in the Word of God. We have seen that this passage fundamentally is an example holding forth Christ to believers who are facing persecution for their faith in Christ. And Peter has spoken much about the persecution that believers will face. And now, as he calls us to be ready for this persecution, and to have prepared in our hearts a defense of the faith that is within us, setting apart Christ Jesus as our Lord in our hearts, he holds forth to us Christ as the example. And we've seen very clearly from verse 18 and on, Jesus Christ, number one, suffered. That goes pretty elementary into the steps of Christian doctrine. Christ suffered. He suffered upon the cross. He gave his life. And we see this. He suffered, and that should give us encouragement that even as he suffered, we'll suffer. He is not calling us to do something that he himself did not do. And he suffered as the righteous one for the unrighteous. That should be a no-brainer in beginning. With suffering, nothing's a no-brainer. It goes into our emotions. It goes into our comfort. But it should be very clear to us, we should be willing to suffer for him. He's the righteous one. And yet he suffered for us in our unrighteousness. He suffered, we should be willing to suffer. He suffered for us, we should be willing to suffer for him. Suffering he went through, as it says in this passage, to bring us to him. And we looked at passages of Scripture that also talk about how it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. So if he suffered to bring us to him, shouldn't we be willing to suffer to grow in our knowledge of him? Yes, yes, and yes. And then last week we began looking at the way verses 19 and on in this passage make another point very clear and should be an encouragement to us. His suffering and even his death did not destroy him. Take heart, believers. Our suffering and even our martyrdom will not destroy us. That's what we're going to examine today. Today our passage says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went. You know, let's just stop there for a second. I made the point. Death did not destroy him. In fact, this passage very quickly says He was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and he went. His ministry was not finished by death, by this persecution. We should, number one, take encouragement right now, whatever this world does to us, whatever our culture does to us, that will not stop the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will go on. No matter how bad it may look, how intense it may get, God is in control. That should be an encouragement to us. The passage points out that Christ, when he died and rose again, he went on proclaiming after that. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and he proclaimed. And now it gets difficult. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is a difficult passage of Scripture, but I am convinced it has a clear and simple message. The death and resurrection of Jesus led to further proclamation of his lordship. Let's dig in here this morning. Let's think for a little bit about who were these spirits? Where was this? These spirits in prison that Christ made this proclamation to. All right, now I set out to make sure this is not some just study, some analysis time in which we're all going to sit or get in. I'm going to lay some stuff out for you, encourage you to study it out on your own. If you want to, I'm happy to give you some resources, but I'm going to make this pretty simple. There are a myriad of things out there, of ways that people interpret this, and I've written off the ones that we don't even need to worry about, okay? If you have one of those, and I'm not one, if you have another opinion, another offering that I haven't presented here, you want to talk to me about it later, I will definitely do so. And please don't take it like I just wrote you off because I didn't mention yours is one of these three or so here today, okay? We're all still friends, right? Variety of interpretations. One is this. The spirits referenced here in this passage are the souls of the faithful in the Old Testament, and the quote-unquote prison is simply the place they remained awaiting Christ, who then came and proclaimed his redemption to them. It's one way of understanding this passage. I'll say that way does not fit with the context of anything leading up to it or necessarily after it. I don't really buy much into this view. If you pull it out of its context and you're trying to make sense of what this maybe kind of sounds good, it does avoid some really wrong doctrine if you say, yeah, I think this is what that's about and not some of these other things. But to me, it's not satisfactory in the context of it. I'll leave it there, willing to have the discussion. Secondly, there are those who assert, and the second one and the third one, there are all sorts of just various, okay, we'll take part of this one, we'll take part of that one, and come up with another one. So I'm not going to try and just, you know, work to the nth degree here. Just laying out a couple of ways in general. Secondly, the spirits could be viewed as the souls of those who died in the flood of Noah's day. They were actually the ones who were succumbed to the waters that overtook them. They are ones kept in Hades, and who hear the proclamation of the gospel by Christ after his death, but before his resurrection. And they are those who have been put in this prison. So that's another view as well. Third thing that I'll mention here is a third view is this. The spirits are the fallen angels of Genesis 6, which is that same passage that speaks of the flood. So this view differentiates itself from the last one. The last one saying, okay, the context of Peter is pointing back to Noah and the flood. And it's talking about the heinous and wicked sinfulness of those days. We'll talk about that wicked and heinous sin in a moment, and God's response to it. It's quite a moment in scriptural history. So this view is that it's not the ones who were succumbed to the waters, but those who actually caused the sin itself, or those who sinned themselves that caused the waters to come. It's this third view. Repeat that again. The spirits of the fallen angels of Genesis 6, those referred to as the sons of God in that passage, or of their offspring. And the prison is where they are kept bound and hear the proclamation of judgment by the post-resurrected Christ. All right, you decided which camp you fall in, or figure out another one and ready to go here this morning? Because I'm moving on. Not quite. The word contained, or the words themselves that Peter writes, are this: in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I've already made the case to you last week that I believe what Peter is emphasizing here is the work of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And I arrive at that conclusion mainly because it is the Lord Jesus, the exalted, resurrected, risen Lord that I see doing this work. So I fall myself that it is after Jesus' resurrection that this happened and took place. Not in the time between his death and before his resurrection, but that's me. I do think the text of 1 Peter makes the case here that would dismiss those who say that Jesus went and proclaimed, as the first view said, here's your redemption. You've been waiting in this prison, but you're the faithful ones. I don't think that fits into the context well. So I've arrived somewhere that it is the resurrected Lord Jesus proclaiming a message to these ones somehow connected with Genesis 6 and the flood. And whether it is the sons of God referred to in Genesis 6, we're going to turn there and read this in a minute. We'll see from this passage. Whether it is those who are having relations with the women there and produce children that are giants of some sort. Whether it is the ones called the sons of God in that passage, or their offspring, or the rest of the world succumb to this flood, to me, doesn't make a lot of difference in the end. And I'll point that out here in a moment. Again, I think this has to do with Genesis 6. We're going to turn there, but before we do, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This also helps guide me a little bit as I work through this. 2 Peter, we see a lot of discussion about God's ability to keep those who should be judged until the judgment. And in chapter 2, in support of this, he says in verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And it goes on and it gets to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's still talking about sin of mankind. But I do think there's enough connection here to see that Peter is carrying on this theme as he writes his second epistle, talking about the sin that was committed in these days of Noah, that I would ask you to turn to Genesis 6 for us to read about now. In Genesis 6, let me read to you. beginning in verse 1. I'll read all the way to verse 8. And there's nothing like going from one difficult to interpret passage to another one. But here we are. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any they chose. Then the Lord said, so there is a response to this that brings these words of the Lord. My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, our minds may start to ask the question, men of renown, these giants, who were these? But Scripture doesn't pause to ask such questions. And as good reform-minded people, we are very familiar with verse 5, but not familiar with how quickly verse 5 comes after verse 4. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now there is a verse that reform-minded people have latched on to for rather good reason. It is a description of total depravity. It is something that this world would not say, that's a warm and fuzzy verse. That fits in right there with that verse that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for us. Oh, that's not a verse. The bumper sticker that we like to put out. That's rather depressing verse. Yes. It's a staggering verse. It speaks of the problem of mankind in this world. It speaks of the despair that man finds himself in. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 5 is not there only as a theological proof text for cranky Calvinists. Okay? All right? That's me. All right. This verse is here because this is a critical moment in the Scriptures. Peter knows that when he refers back to that. There's a reason Peter refers to these days of Noah. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And before I go on, let me just say, is it that bad in the world today? I'm getting a lot of non-committal looks back here, okay? Where are you going with this, Steve? How much persecution have you truly faced in the last few weeks? I have not been called, or Tim, been called to any hospitals where our church members have been beat up, left for dead for their faith in Christ. Hasn't been there. We've all talked about how persecution may come and we may be blessed to go through it. So if you tie these two together, maybe I'm saying, I can't wait for that call to arrive and I have to come. And I'm not saying that, okay? Just because we see that it would be a blessing of the Lord to be able to suffer for the sake of his son does not make us just sadistic Christians like, yeah, let's do this, all right? Let's see how bad it can get. But Genesis 6 is saying, in the heart of man, there is enough evil. There is horrific thoughts. And we may see this in a rather restrained way in our day to day, but Peter's going to get right to it. Let's just talk about these days when God looked upon the earth and he saw the wickedness of man was great and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him, who? God, to his heart. Verse 7. So, the Lord said, I will blot out man. Now, for you who know the wicked intentions of your heart, but realize that through Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, God has not blotted you out, but he has blotted your sin away from you. Give God praise. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we have the flood. And Peter's going to talk about it. We'll talk about it next week. Peter talks about it in his second epistle. And he talks about the ark, and he talks about God's saving work and those sorts of things. Now, the Jews in the days of Peter believed certain things about this passage. And again, I'm not going to try to take one difficult passage in 1 Peter and go back to Genesis 6 and try and have a great study explaining another one. I'm just going to tell you what the Jews in the day of Peter thought about this. There are other religious texts that are not inspired. We don't see them as having a place in the Bible themselves, but they were used in the teaching of the day. They were used by the Jews in the days of Peter. One of these texts is called First Enoch. Seen from the teachings of that book, the Jews of Peter's day, and many of those whom Peter himself would be writing to here, believed that the sons of God in Genesis 6, according to this work, were angels who had disobeyed God and were subsequently put into prison. That text says these words, "These are among the stars or angels of heaven that have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and are bound in this place." So that was the view that these people are bound up for a judgment. Peter says this. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which Christ, having been made alive in the spirit, as I mentioned last week, I believe that's his resurrection, in which Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. You see the connection here that Peter is making. And if this is indeed what this passage is referring to, that in some way Jesus went to these who perished in the judgment when God looked upon the earth and he regretted that he had made man. And God looked and saw that the intention of his heart was only evil continually, the heart of man. If this is speaking of Jesus after he has died to redeem men who would repent of their sins and simply trust in him by faith, If Jesus has risen from the dead victorious over death, then consider the moment when these disobedient ones imprisoned for thousands of years are visited by the resurrected Jesus. When the holy Messiah, who has just accomplished redemption and now reveals through this proclamation that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, that death did not destroy him. And Jesus shows he is the Holy One of God to them. This is the case. If our interpretation is valid here, this is saying, Peter is holding forth Jesus to us, saying, look, if you're afraid that this world is going to stop the gospel by persecution, let's look at the ultimate example. The world persecuted Jesus. They put him to death, supposing that they had stopped him. But death could not hold him. He rose victorious from the grave. And then he, this one who was persecuted, put to death, he rose from the dead and he went to the most wicked of all. And he showed them, I am the Lord. What a moment. And what an example for Peter to hold forth to believers, to give them hope that while the nations still continue to raise, Jesus is alive. He is raised from the dead. He's already gone forth to the most wicked of all, still reserved in judgment, and told them he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and that he has taken his place. What can they do to him to stop him? The answer is nothing. The answer is absolutely nothing. Death did not destroy him. The resurrected Lord has triumphed over death and the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. I have to read to you Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all of the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all of the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be on that day, quote, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I made my case last week. This is the work of the resurrected victorious Christ, not his unresurrected spirit. All of this fits well together to understand that Christ, who was not destroyed by death, but rather victorious through the resurrection, has made known his victory and lordship to all, even to the evil spirits kept under punishment until the day of judgment. Now, I want us to look at some New Testament passages that hopefully you'll see, and hopefully will speak to your heart the way they did to mine, that this makes perfect sense. In a moment, I'll have us turn to Colossians 9, but let me read to you from one commentator. He says this: although the New Testament never speaks of anyone's evangelizing spirits, it speaks often of proclaiming the victory of Christ to powers and rulers and principalities and powers. It seems likely that this passage in 1 Peter refers to a proclamation of victory and of judgment by the resurrected Christ to the imprisoned spirits, that is, the fallen angels, sealing their doom as he triumphed over sin and death and hell, redeeming human beings. Now, I can't say dogmatically just who exactly Christ proclaimed to, where this exactly took place, or those sorts of things. But the force of it to me is clear. I ask you to turn to Colossians. Look there in chapter 2. I'm going to read from here in Colossians and also in Ephesians about how the proclamation of Christ's lordship, including his victory over sin and death, was proclaimed in heavenly places, non-earthly places, to declare his glory. Colossians 2, verse 9. First of all, notice the way this passage starts. For it's told to us what all of creation should know. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. That's good encouragement for us, but this passage carries on. He is the head over all rule and authority. Now, we love that in him we have been made complete. But the passage goes on to say, you've been made complete, yes, in a special, wonderful way. You've been redeemed. You've been raised with him. You've been reconciled to God. You've been given life, eternal life. But the victory of Christ, even though it is celebrated by his people, is not only proclaimed to us. This should give us some reason to have encouragement to proclaim the gospel and the victory of Christ in a world, even if they reject us. All right? Even if this world says, with two thumbs down, no, I don't want to hear it. Even if this world says you're crazy, even if this world says that's not true, proclaiming the victory of Christ is worthy. Now, it may, by God's grace, lead to the salvation of those who hear it. Think about that. It is worthy to do, and you may see God save someone's soul through it. It's amazing. And some people think Calvinists are like, I don't see a reason to preach the gospel. God's just going to save whoever. No. All right? Go forth proclaiming the lordship of Christ. And whether it falls upon the hearers of someone who believes and rejoices with you, or who repents to rejoice with you, or who rejects it, it's worthy to do. This passage goes on. In him you have been made complete. Amen. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Amen. Having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Amazing grace. Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And here's another moment where we say, amen, this means so much to us. But the passage immediately goes on to say, and it's visible to others who it's not as meaningful to. Verse 15, when, this is right after having nailed the certificate of debt against us, having been nailed to the cross, right? Verse 15 starts. When Jesus had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them. That's the Greek word trophos. We've had several sermons on this. This is the victory of Christ on display. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is a passage that sounds an awful lot like 1 Peter. That Jesus, having atoned for sin and being raised from the dead, victorious in his resurrection, makes this public display known. not just to believers to be like, that's wonderful. It is. But also to every power and rule and authority that we may see with our eyes that exists here on earth or in the heavenly places. Christ was pleased, and God himself well pleased, after his son had been raised, to tell everyone he is Lord. There is no denying it. Even the ones held in chains of prison awaiting everlasting damnation, this Jesus is the Lord, whom long ago you have been condemned because your sin showed a rejection of this perfect and holy one of God. Having made a public display of the disarmed rulers and authorities. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Another passage that speaks how God is well pleased that the proclamation of the lordship of Christ is going forth not only on earth, but in strange places to us. Places we can't understand. Ephesians 1 verse 17. This is a prayer that verse 17 begins. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Listen to this. According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. There is this sense in which God has revealed in the scriptures, his son, his resurrected son, has been exalted and made known, not just in this world when we proclaim the gospel and somebody repents and believes and is saved, which is wonderful, but throughout all of God's creation, in places we don't even know about. This is supposed to be encouraging to us. We may not have it all figured out. We may not know exactly when and where, but we know why. Please understand that with me. We know why. Peter's already kind of shown us all these things that the prophets were searching through. Angels long to look into you because the work of Christ is working within us. See, Christ's work when he rose from the dead in his lordship and he has bestowed upon us his salvation, the angels longed to look into it. The prophets themselves were searching to know what this meant about the work of Christ and who he would redeem. We are living examples that Christ is Lord. Embrace that, dear friends. You are a walking, talking, living testimony that Christ Jesus is Lord. And that has incredible ramifications. It's not just those who see your Facebook post that we talked about Wednesday night of proclaiming the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. And thank you to those who posted something this week. It's not only seen by your Facebook followers. It's not just known by your neighbors. It's not just those who see you in this life. There are principalities and powers whom God is making known the lordship of Christ through you. Death will not destroy us either. The work of the church will continue on, and the proclamation of Christ's lordship will go on to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Turn there to 2 Timothy. We've got a few passages we're going to turn to kind of rapid fire here as I wrap this up. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I want you to know persecution, even death, will not stop God from making known the lordship of Christ through his people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as proclaimed in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Listen how he carries on. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a trustworthy saying. For if we have died with him, if we die with Christ, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. I can't fathom this. I can't. Somebody asked me, what all does that mean? I don't know. I can just tell you it knocks socks off of me. Jesus Christ alone deserves to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings, to rule until every enemy be made a footstool for his feet. And somehow the scriptures say, we will reign with him. We will have a part in that. Through what? Dying with him. Death is not the end of our involvement in the kingdom of God. It's not. Mystery of mysteries, we won't have it all figured out until someday beyond this, but it's not the end of our involvement with the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Endure everything, dear friends. Why would we shy away from anything? Death will not destroy us either. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I'll give you a moment to turn there as you just try and fathom this statement. Death will not be the end of our proclamation of the gospel. Revelation 3. And I quoted this, or I mentioned this at the end of Sunday school this morning because it tied in so well with Hebrews 10 and 11 and 12 and everything he's been teaching us. Revelation 3:20. Again, this is not Jesus standing at the door of an unbeliever knocking, saying, hey, let me in. This is Jesus standing at the door of a church spoken of in Revelation. And dear friends, I do believe it is right for us to hear a door knocking right now, especially in America, especially in this day of age, whether or not we will be willing to suffer for the name of Christ, or whether we will ignore the knocking at the door and rather have a sham of Christianity instead. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. What? Think about that. To him who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Early in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 25, another encouragement is given to the suffering church. Verse 25 of chapter 2, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule with them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Again, this connection with the Lord who conquered through death. We are offered a place in that reign. So let us view the ministry that we have and the ministry of the church as Paul did. Proclaiming the lordship of Jesus, whether it is here in chains, whether it is here in persecution, whether it's here with freedom, whether we live on this earth, or whether we're gone and others are carrying on the work of the church, or whether we are ruling and reigning with Christ. Paul viewed himself in this way. I'll read to you and just let the word of God from Ephesians 3 empower and strengthen your resolve to live for Christ. Paul says this: of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Now listen, verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I tell you today, you, I'm going to keep reading in this passage in a moment, you have been given a gift from God to proclaim the unsearchable riches of the gospel of Christ here among those we live with. What a grace. Verse 9, the passage continues, and not just to preach it, but to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, that's us, right? Here's what's supposed to be happening through us. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, for this is your glory. Let's pray. Our Father, there is a sort of suffering spoken of in the scriptures that we are invited to participate in, that will lead, even if through death, to a victorious proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, may we proclaim his lordship now. May we tell others what he has done. And Father, if they reject us, we still proclaim his lordship. And Father, whether it lead to godly sorrow and repentance and faith, or Father, whether it is proclaimed to those who will never repent, May we recognize it as worthy to proclaim. May we see in this strange and mysterious passage that our Lord, after he was put to death, went and proclaimed as a herald that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And Father, we are a part of the body of Christ, which will forever be proclaiming that Jesus is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Father, give us resolve to face what this world has in store for us. For Father, if by your grace you count us worthy, we are actually seeing what you have in store for us and the ways in which it unites us with your Son who suffered to draw us near to you. Father, may your church be strong and may the gospel resound in this world and may it resound in the heavenly places as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you are dismissed.